The opportunity, though, that we have this morning is because we are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That changes the nature of this meeting. We're not just a group. We're not just a team. We are the body of Christ. We're meeting in His name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And we do bless you, Lord, with our hearts and souls and minds and strength. With all that is within us, we bless your holy name. We assemble before you to remember your benefits, to rejoice that you forgive us for all our iniquity, that you heal us, that you crown us with steadfast love and mercy, that you satisfy us with good. You are our Father, and show compassion on us who fear you as your children. You know our frame, remembering that we are dust. You care for us who remember to do your commandments. So we bless you and offer our service of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings, which have been the subject of our exhortations to confession since the beginning of the year. Blessings run two directions in the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We bless God, which is a way to say that we glorify God in praise. That's what happens when men bless God, is a praising sort of thing. And then he blesses us, which is to say that he gives us favor. He provides, he protects, he gladdens, and we bless him because he first blessed us. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Father's blessing to us is both cosmic and concentrated. He blesses us, it's a great phrase, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. I'm actually not totally sure what to do with that. Every spiritual blessing, like everyone, not one of them is missing. It's what it seems to be saying. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, as in the places where thieves can't break in and steal, where moths don't eat away, where rust doesn't corrupt. The heavenlies is the seat of his rule, and so our blessings are as secure and as possible as are God's ideas and God's power and God's resources. They're in the heavenlies. They're not subject to decay. They're not subject to be ruined. They are as certain as he can imagine them and then bring them to bear. So our blessings are cosmic. Our blessings are also centered because the Father has blessed us in Christ. That's verse 3. The Father has predestined us to receive grace in such a stunning way as that grace will praise the glory of his grace. And with such grand grace, according to verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. So every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ. We've been predestined to be recipients of this glorious grace in the beloved. Verse 4 says, in him we were chosen to be holy and blameless. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption and forgiveness. Verse 10 says, in Christ we see the working of God's plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 14 says, in him we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All of these blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, all of these blessings are in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you are in him, and all those blessings are yours. We are blessed in him, the one who is over all things and who fills all in all. If we are in Christ, We have limitless blessings because we are in God's own beloved. We are beloved in him. And so have you been meditating on that? When you feel tired and weak and alone, do you remember that you are in him? Do you remember the blessings that he has promised to you in his son? If not, it's a reasonable thing to meditate on. If you have not been meditating on it and being thankful for that, perhaps you need to make that right with the Lord. If there are other sins that the Lord is bringing to your mind, even at this point, that you need to confess and seek forgiveness for, please do so. As we typically do, you are invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us by uniting us with your Son. He is the beloved, and in love you chose us to be sons along with him. We confess that it is easier, both in terms of our thinking and our behaving, to pay little attention to our union with Christ, but it is not better. What dullness becomes sharp. What death becomes life. What sand becomes meat. What guilt becomes joy. What miserable slavery to sin becomes glad slavery to righteousness, all in Christ. Please forgive us for not doing the thinking and doctrinal work necessary to bless you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us. Lord, those around us do not see your purposes. They don't have eyes to see. They have no interest in you who works all things according to the counsel of your will. They are following the course of this world as sons of disobedience, living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of their bodies and minds. By nature, children of wrath, show your great mercy to many by making them alive together with Christ. And thank you for Christ's willing sacrifice on behalf of his bride, whom he loves, for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The occasional reminder from Ephesians 5 starts out as an exhortation to husbands, but the realities of what husbands are to imitate is just too good to leave only for husbands and not for all of us as we think about Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In Jesus, your sins have been paid for, and in Jesus, you are being made righteous like him. He is in process of making us holy and blameless and spotless, and that's a reason for us to continue to worship and thank him and praise him for that. Let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Father, far too often we act like autonomous creatures. We act like we are a law unto ourselves. We act as though we do not need you. And whether that is our prayerlessness or our other forms of independence, we act as though we do not belong to another. Please forgive us and cause us to be aware and conscious all the time of how dependent we are on you. We pray then that would make us better stewards of all that you have entrusted to us, whether our own bodies or the health and care of our children or our finances or other opportunities. We pray that we would be aware and would act as though we are not our own. It brings you honor to bring our requests to you and to use the prayers of your saints to bring about your will. In Christ's name, we bring before you a host of medical needs this morning. We want to pray for Ralph Durden as he continues his treatments for multiple myeloma in his back. Give grace to Mary Kay as she tries to help him keep her free from pain herself. Thank you for the good news we received this week via Dave regarding Debbie Wold, that the cancer in her ureter, hip bone, and kidney are all either shrunken or gone. Thank you, too, that her neuropathy has been improving, and we ask that you would bring about for her complete healing. For Don Vanderbecken, as he continues to make gains in his physical therapy in the wake of his stroke last fall, we ask you to make him a patient. We ask that you would, we thank you for the great good that has come about with this episode, and heal him completely, if it's your will. For Harv Vandergreen, a friend of some of us and an area pastor here in town, who we learned this week has pancreatic cancer, we ask you for complete healing for him, and of course protection from its spreading. Grant his family peace as they rest in knowing that you are in control. Use his testimony and faith in you to bring others to yourself. For my sister, Julia Barrios, who we learned this week has bladder cancer, ask that you would heal her completely. The doctors are making plans now to remove the lining of her bladder, and we pray, like Pastor Harv, that you would not only heal her completely, but that you would also grant a peace to her and a comfort that only you can give. We ask that you would use this to draw her to yourself. We pray. We thank you for the opportunity of locking arms with the Children's Law Center of Washington as they labor to find forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. Give grace to Andrew Schneidler and his staff as Andrew provides leadership and visionary clarity. We pray that you would meet their physical needs and their staffing needs. We pray that, importantly, you would raise up Christian families in Western Washington to take these children into their homes. We pray for the Good Shepherd Children's Home in Southern India, and we ask that you would give grace to Saji and Yancy Thomas, bring about fruit from their labors, and may that faithfulness on their part have spiritual echoes in Southern India for generations to come. That's often our prayer. That is our desire. We thank you for each of those young ladies who live there and their love for you. For Evangel Classical School, we ask that you would continue to bring to the school just the right families at just the right pace. Grow us according to your plan, whatever that looks like, and find those families faithful. For those families at ECS and even who are employing other means of schooling their children in our congregation, we ask that you give grace to those parents as they take seriously their charge to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to raise them according to what you have said in obedience to Deuteronomy 6. For those political leaders who represent us, we've elected and we've appointed, we've asked for, we ask that you would raise up for us ones who will operate according to biblical principles, whether they know you or not, and allow our people in this nation to flourish as a result. For the two men in our congregation who get to serve not only you, but also our nation while they're in the Navy, Dan Wibbenmeyer and Ben Hackbarth, we ask you to surround them with men that they can invest in and who will sharpen them in turn, that they may have clear consciences before God and men as they serve faithfully. We look ahead to the for ECS, the Fiction Festival coming up this weekend, and ask that it would be helpful for helping us to understand what it is that you have called us to do as a righteous presence in this world. And as we look at, just as Jesus utilized fiction to help bring the sins of his hearers to the fore, we know that you can use fiction for that purpose as well. And we pray that we would come away sharpened and loving you more as a result of what we would learn there and bring lots of people. And we ask that you would help even the people of this church as well as other churches in Marysville to be a righteous presence in Marysville and beyond. We ask that as Christians are faithful, our cares and our loves would expand. We would have cares and loves that are as limitless as is Christ's reign. And we pray that as we are faithful, then we would be able to, by your grace, in ways that you want, take over commerce and education and the arts and politics and the rest, so that people can look at what's going on here and the influence of your people, and may it be unmistakable. For now, as we have opportunity to wield the battering ram of worship yet once again, we pray that the gates of the citadels of unbelief would be changed, would be impacted, as would our hearts. Use our worship to conform us to the likeness of your Son, and may we present something that is pleasing to you and fitting for who you are. We ask this now in the name of your Son. Amen.
How great to sing of that day, and how great the singing will be on that day. And thank you for giving us that hope of our King's return. And I ask that you would help us even now to receive his word in order to comprehend the significance of our union with him and our responsibility to represent his glories in righteousness now until he comes back for us. So thank you for your word, which is even better than food. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches and transforms us. Do that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Self-indulgent pride knows no boundaries. Self-indulgent pride knows no boundaries. Self-indulgent Christian pride knows some boundaries, but those boundaries are usually hand-selected, chosen particularly by the Christian himself or herself. We know better than to say, if it feels good, do it. Christians or professing believers know better than to say that. We prefer to say something like this: if it feels good and there isn't a verse against it, don't let those legalists judge you. It's a little bit more spiritual sounding than just, if it feels good, do it, the mantra of the hedonists. Once we see what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we may actually be really surprised. And I think once we see what Paul is really saying, we may say, ow, or ouch, or that hurts. In a lot of ways, our situation is really different from that in the first century Roman Empire. And yet among us, in our own local body and in our 21st century Western evangelical churches, sin is still ruining our righteousness like a rusty nail through the arch of your flip-flop up into the foot. Sin ruins our righteousness and makes it more painful. The Corinthian Christians were tolerating a man in such gross sin that even the pagans of that day couldn't stomach it. That was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian Christians were seeking social justice from unjust judges. That is, they were seeking to get justice from unjust judges against their fellow believers. That's at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthian Christians were justifying their self-indulgence with a gospel mantra right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that phrase, all things are lawful. And that's actually where we finished last Lord's Day, as Paul clarified some limits to Christian liberties, namely that just because you could do something, just because there's not a verse against it, doesn't necessarily make it a good thing. Just because you could do it doesn't mean that it is going to be helpful to a fellow believer, and it might not be helpful to a fellow believer, it could in the process also make you helpless to that thing. Whatever we serve, whatever we are passionate about, we become slaves to. And even under the name of Christian liberty, Christians can become slaves to something that isn't good. Liberty is really great, and liberty in Christ is freedom from the burden of the law. But liberty in Christ is also freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Not freedom to get as close to the edge of the cliff as we possibly could. Yes, we are free from the burden of the law. We're not pleasing God by our obedience to the law. We please God because we're in his Son. But when we are in his Son and we have that freedom, we don't have to get up to the edge to see what it looks like over the edge. After talking about and clarifying some of the liberties, Christian liberties, Paul clarified the categories about the Christian's relationship with bodily appetites. And when he moves into that discussion, he's moving even closer to his target in this paragraph. Because at least some of the Corinthian Christians were saying that sex is like food. It's all good, all the time, and of no consequence to the future kingdom. They're comparing the two bodily appetites. But Paul says the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So unlike food, which may be digested and expelled, the body has everlasting purposes. What we do in the body has ongoing consequences, permanent results. Our bodies are not a perishable commodity like food. There's a difference between the two categories. Then in verses 15 through 20, where we pick up for today, Paul asks three more times, do you not know? Do you not know in verse 15? Do you not know in verse 16? And then again, do you not know in verse 19? So actually in the rest of the paragraph, there's going to be three main points. We're only going to get into two of them, or talk about some of two of them at least this morning. Do you not know? A rhetorical device he's already used multiple times in his letter. And it's a question that expects that they're not living in light of the truth that they knew, whether that was because they had read the Old Testament or whether that because they had listened to Paul's teaching. These are things that Paul expected that they should have already known, things that they have already been taught. The church had an application problem, not necessarily a knowledge problem. It wasn't that they didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. It's that they weren't doing what they already knew they were supposed to be doing. And it's application problems that get touchy. Some people complain when they have to hear certain doctrines taught, and that's true. But many more people will complain when you step on their toes. It's one thing to tell Christians, be like Jesus. It is another thing to tell Christians, be like Jesus. And do you think Jesus would get his hair cut like that? It's one thing to say, be like Jesus. It's another thing to say, do you think Jesus would watch that TV show? Oh, now you're meddling. Now you're stepping on toes. And Paul is walking through this paragraph with like snowshoes on to get a bigger footprint, to step on more toes as he goes along. The Christians in Corinth really should have acted better. And we're going to find that there's application for us as well. Like I said, we're going to try to get through at least one, and then part of the second, do you not know questions. So kids, on your kids' corner, there's opportunity for you to write down two main points. And the titles of the main points are pretty simple. And they follow those do you not knows in the passage. And verse 15 is the first one, being members of Christ. So the first main point related to the question, do you not know, is being members of Christ. Paul asks two questions in verse 15, both of which he knows the answer to before he asks. I tell people regularly, because when I ask questions, even if I don't know the answer, my tone of voice typically makes it sound like I do already. So when I really don't know the answer to a question that I'm asking, I have to preface it with, now I don't know the answer to this. Tell me what you think. But lots of times I ask questions I already know the answer to. Paul is asking two questions he already knows the answer to as well. Do you not know, first question, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And this is one of the great gospel truths. And this is a theme that is running throughout the whole service this morning, from my beginning prayer to the exhortation to confession, through the sermon and into communion as well. One of the great gospel truths is our union with Christ. We are members of Christ. When a man believes, when a human believes, so man or woman, young or old, doesn't matter anything else about them. When someone believes, they are united to Christ. They are put in Christ. It's not as if there are some people who are Christians who are united to Christ and some people who are not. It's a reality for every true believer in Jesus. Being in Christ, also Christ then is in us. The union is a spiritual union, and yet, as Paul is going to point out, it affects our physical life as well. Christians are members of Christ. Members, gets a bad rap in our day because with such a emphasis on individualism, we don't really want to have to commit and be connected to any person or group of people more than we possibly have to. We don't really like the idea of membership, even when we decided to institute a more formal process for membership at TEC. Not everybody thought that that was awesome. Well, but I come every week anyway, so why do I have to do something else? There's something about membership that sticks in at least our modern mind, but this membership is like the members, the parts of the body, and it's not an option. If you are a Christian, you are a member of Christ's body. It's a spiritual reality that he makes happen. Maybe it would be better, and the Revised English Bible translates members with the phrase limbs and organs. That definitely makes it clear that it's a body analogy, a body metaphor. Everybody who believes in Christ is a limb or an organ. They're a part of the body of Christ. And it is our bodies, so our members are members of Christ. It's a spiritual union, but it affects our physical life. Meaning that it is not just my thoughts that are Jesus's. It's not just my will or my heart that Jesus cares about and that are united to Jesus. Those are included, but it is my body that is part of the body of Jesus. There's a lot more that Paul is going to say about being members of Christ's body, especially in chapter 12, related to how members of the body are supposed to protect one another and value one another, rejoice and weep with one another, and then serve one another to build the body up. A lot more coming about being members of Christ's body later on, but here, when he talks about our bodies as being members of Christ, the responsibility is about purity. It is about what we do with being part of Christ's body with our members. Keep your members out of the cookie jar. You have a responsibility to obey with your members. Keep your members out of the cookie jar. Keep your members out of the garbage disposal when it's turned on. Things are going to get messy when you get your members into the wrong places. And this is an issue of righteousness and purity, what we do with our members. Since it is true that our bodies are members of Christ, do you not know, assumes that they should have realized this and understood it already, leads to the second question, verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And I wrote, whoa, what? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, I've read a number of commentaries and history things about this particular context and situation, and doesn't really seem like anybody is confident, because none of the commentators that I read were living during that time. We don't actually know if this was something that was actually happening with the Christians in Corinth, that they were hiring prostitutes or going to some temple and for sacred or religious reasons using prostitutes. I have read different arguments that say some of the Christians were and some of the Christians weren't. There is a fairly famous account about 1,000 prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite. The problem about that particular historical account is that that was a description written in 146 BC, which was about 200 plus years before Paul was writing this letter. So to take that as an example of what must have been happening in Corinth at the time when Paul is writing is to say whatever was happening in Marysville in 1818 is probably what was happening. It's probably what is happening for them right now. And we laugh at that because things change in 2 centuries. So things seemingly could have changed in 2 centuries in Corinth as well. We know that in chapter 5, the man that was being confronted by Paul, not by the church. He had a name. Paul just didn't use the name, but they all knew who he was. It's a very specific example. At the start of chapter 6, related to taking one another to court, Paul says, when one of you takes another one to court, that makes it sound like, again, it was a common enough problem that he was addressing it. But in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, there isn't any identification of particular persons. The emphasis is on a principle. So maybe some of them were going to the local temple prostitutes. Maybe that is true. Maybe some of them had done that prior to converting to Christ. Maybe the principle is actually a little bit more specific while also being more general than prostitution itself. I think that the principle that Paul is saying here is this. Since your body is a member of Christ, then any sexual sin involves Christ in it. That is, when we are committing sexual sin as members of Christ, it is like we are hooking up Jesus with a hoe. That's what our sexual sin is like. This is not a passage. I mean, it does prohibit us as Christians from hiring prostitutes. That is true. But the principle is that related to Jesus, because we are his body, when we go outside of that covenant commitment with Jesus and unite our members elsewhere, then we are, as for Jesus's perspective, uniting him to a prostitute. It's outside of covenant faithfulness. That Paul goes to such an extreme measure to make this point probably indicates that he didn't have to imagine the arguments. He was probably familiar with arguments, even in Corinth, related to how their sexual sin, whatever it was going to not matter because their bodies were just temporary. And that's why he starts with the all things are lawful. That's why he deals with Christian liberty and even distinguishes sexual immorality from food issues. But this level of argumentation is a serious way that Paul is trying to get attention that whether the Corinthians thought it was okay based on their culture, or whether they thought it was okay based on dualism, or whether they thought it was okay based on their Christian liberty, it wasn't okay. No way. That's the never at the end of the verse. It's the Greek phrase megeneta, which is variously translated. We actually, even though most of us don't use the King James Version anymore, we probably are still most familiar with the King James Version of translating it, which is, God forbid. Shall I commit any kind of sexual immorality to then make Jesus united to a prostitute? So again, it doesn't have to be as members we are united with a prostitute. It is from Jesus' perspective, any sexual immorality we're committing is like uniting Jesus with a prostitute. Is that okay? Never. It's never okay. God forbid. We are members of Christ that has purity responsibilities, that has commitment and covenant responsibilities. Which leads to the second main point, starting in verse 16, and that is being oned with Christ. O-N-E-D. I don't think that's really a verb, but I'm making it a verb, because at the start of verse 19, I'm going to say we're being owned by Christ. This is being oned with Christ. As Paul hammers the principle deeper with the next question, start of verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Now, the seventh time in the letter, Paul has used the do you not know formula. It is the fifth time in this chapter alone. When it comes to repetition, the Bible writers are some of the best. They keep repeating things. And they keep repeating things because apparently people needed to hear it again. Do you not know? If I had to, in the same conversation, so forget same letter, but in the same conversation, like one chapter, if I had to ask the question, do you not know, 5 times, I'm probably getting a little bit exasperated. Didn't I tell you this already? Like, that's not first time obedience if you have to ask that more than once. He's potentially getting a little exasperated. And he takes the realities of membership and connection, which I think is the point in verse 15, being members of Christ with Christ, the idea and reality of membership and connection, and intensifies them by talking about intimacy and oneness. So it's not just that we're connected, it's that the two become one. Sex is 1 + 1 = 1, which is math that only works with male and female parts. And it works that way. 1 + 1 = 1 because God created it to be that way. It is a joining or a bonding together, and therefore there is nothing flippant about it. There's nothing that is just for fun about it. There's no casual sex, the hookup culture, with thinking that it's just for fun, no ongoing results. That's not how God made it to be. And the proof of that is in Paul's quote from Genesis chapter 2, "For as it is written, the two will become one flesh," which is a quotation from the Greek translation of Genesis 2:24. In Genesis 2, where God sees that Adam is alone and points that out to Adam and says it's not good for the man to be alone. And God makes then Eve for Adam and brings Eve to Adam. Adam even composes some poetry as soon as he meets her. And then Moses summarizes their condition in verse 24. Moses summarizes their condition at the end of the chapter. They were naked and they were not ashamed. But before that, verse 24 comes in with an everlasting principle that Moses brings in from the outside. The whole plot has been moving along through verse 23 in Adam's poem. Verse 25 is the summary, but verse 24 is this everlasting principle. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we know that that has to be a principle and not a plot point because Adam and Eve didn't have any parents. Adam and Eve weren't leaving and cleaving. They were just cleaving. So this principle gets added in, which is to be then for all of the generations following Adam and Eve, that boy leaves, girl joins man. They become their own unit. And there are two parts to a marriage unit. One is a covenant, and the other is a consummation. There are verbal vows that are made before God and before witnesses, and then there is the physical union. There is the public part of the covenant, and there is the private part of the consummation. Both of those things are required to make a marriage. You can't have just vows without consummation, and you can't have consummation without vows. Both of those things make a marriage. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is while there is a perversion that takes place, there is some permanent consequences that come about from the physical union, even without the vows. There are things that are supposed to happen after promises between a husband and a wife. And in 1 Corinthians 6, even though they didn't make those vows, there is still then a resulting oneness of flesh that can't be undone, can be forgiven. When he says, "Such were some of you," all kinds of sin can be forgiven, but there are certain consequences that can't be undone. Intercourse is meant to be a permanent union. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, which is the other spiritual union that we have. This isn't a sexual or sensual joining, though it is a real joining. It reminds us that we are members of Christ, so whoever we are being one with is making Jesus one with them. If it is anyone other than our spouse, then we are joining Christ to unrighteousness. We are joining our members. We are joining Christ through our members to unrighteousness. If it is our spouse, we're joining Christ with righteousness. This oneness with Christ doesn't prohibit sex. It requires us to be righteous with our hearts and our parts. That can't happen by definition with a prostitute or your girlfriend or boyfriend, depending on which one it is that you might have. With whom you are sexually active, you can't join Christ with someone who is not your spouse in some sort of forgettable way. The command then in verse 18 is well known. If there are such significant consequences, then the command is serious as well. Flee sexual immorality. There are some sins in the Bible that we are told to fight. Every type of porneia, that's the Greek word for sexual immorality. Porneia, sexual immorality, is not a sin we are supposed to fight. Sexual immorality is a sin that we are supposed to flee, which in the immediate context includes incest, adultery, homosexuality, and prostitution. By application, it includes fornication and, I believe, also pornography. Flee sexual immorality. There are some sins that we abstain from. There are other sins that we avoid. When I was a kid growing up, my dad smoked a pipe. And at halftime of all the basketball games we would go to, we would go and stand in like the little airway in between the outside where it was freezing in Ohio and snow on the ground, and on the inside where you weren't allowed to smoke. But my dad would always go, and when I was younger, I'd have to go with him into that little walkway, breezeway, where a dozen guys were smoking. I had no problem abstaining from smoking. I was there, but abstaining. I don't abstain from pits of rattlesnakes. I avoid pits of rattlesnakes. I stay away. Some you can't abstain. Some need to be avoided. I don't think that Moses wrote Genesis 39 for the sake of providing a story about purity, even though that's largely how it's presented to kids on flannel graphs. In context in Genesis, the illustration related to Joseph and Potiphar's wife might actually be more of an illustration about how doing the right thing can get you thrown into prison. My Sunday school teachers didn't really emphasize that part, that obeying God might still get you thrown into prison. The point of the Joseph story in Genesis 39, why Moses needed to include it, is because he needed to show how Joseph got into position to then interpret the dreams for the cupbearer and the baker so that Joseph could ultimately save Israel. It's a major plot point, not a moral of the story kind of illustration. And yet there is also no doubt that we can see Joseph's example of running away from sexual immorality as we see the story. So again, I don't think Genesis 39 is written for sake of this example, but it is an example. Joseph kept refusing the advances of Potiphar's wife. He told her directly that it would be a great wickedness, a sin not only against his master and her husband, but a sin against God. In Genesis 39:10, it says she kept speaking to him day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Even if he could have, he wouldn't have kept texting her back. He wouldn't have stayed in the same study group or trying to be nice to her because, you know, it might just hurt her feelings if I need to let her down easy rather than just be so straightforward and say this is not okay. That's not Joseph's example. She kept coming on to him, and one day she arranged for the house to be empty. He had work to do, so he was in there, but when she grabbed him, he fled and got out of the house. That's Genesis 39, verse 12. He fled and got out of the house. And the Greek translation of Genesis 39, 12 uses the Greek word, a form of the Greek word fuge, fled, which is the exact same word being used in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee. Paul says, flee. Joseph is a great example of one who fled. This is actually a regular imperative throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, including in the wisdom literature. Solomon urged his son about the forbidden woman in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. Solomon said, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Don't go over to visit and have coffee and hope things are going to work out okay. Don't even go near. Later on in verses 6 through 8, or in chapter 7, I'm sorry, verses 6 through 8, talking about the simple and the young man lacking sense. Where would you see the young man lacking sense? You would see him passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. You would see him by himself flipping channels late at night in a room in his room on TV all by himself. You would see him given access to everything possible on the internet from his mobile device. That's where you would find the simple and the young man lacking sense. So Solomon urges wisdom near the end of Proverbs 7. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. You can't just keep saying, oh, that's bad. You need to get out of there. You need to flee the situation. You need to physically not be near. Solomon is urging wisdom. And in this case, wisdom follows commandments. He says, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. He says again in Proverbs 7, verse 24, and now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. And you're like, but Dad, it's okay. Relax. Solomon says, no, listen to me. Where really does this application end to flee sexual immorality? Remember, snowshoes and toes. Does the exhortation, the command to flee sexual immorality, it's as serious a command as we're going to get and straightforward. Does that command relate to what you watch? What you put in to your thinking and informing your imaginations? Does that relate to it? What about the movies? What about the television shows that you watch? No, I can handle it. Young men in particular, no, I can handle it. I'm good. Really. What about the music videos that you watch? What about the apps that you have on your phone? What about the websites you visit, either due to their direct content or because the kind of ads that you'll know you might get on a site, a news site? Why do you think they put those ads on news sites? What about the games you play? Ah, it's just a video game. What about the conversations you have with your friends? What about the things you let yourself keep imagining throughout the day that nobody even knows about? You don't even have to have a screen that you're looking at or a person that you're in a relationship with. You can just do it all within your head. How do you let that go on in your thinking? One of the biggest questions that young people typically throw at their parents and pastors is they just want to know the will of God. And oftentimes that includes they want to know the will of God when it relates to who their spouse is going to be. They also want to know how far is too far. And Paul actually answers some of those questions specifically about knowing the will of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Paul's totally concerned about righteous purity between one another. And while even in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are exhorted to take pains not to use one another and not to defraud one another, the primary concern is how we behave based on our union with Jesus. It's not just hurting someone else. It is representing and being members of Jesus. So, parents, how are you doing in encouraging your kids to holiness in their relations with the opposite sex? And if you're a parent who is good with the idea of dating, and you are talking about dating or courting or whatever it is, you can mess up any of the different avenues. Dating, as it's typically understood, I think has some built-in faulty training wheels when it comes to righteousness. But how are you encouraging them and helping them for sake of their holiness in those relationships? Are you urging them to consider that they are members of Christ and that there are ongoing consequences for sexual immorality? What expectations, like, again, parents in particular, when you think about what it's going to look like for your kids as they grow up and as then hopefully, you know, you may hope that they get married and have their own families. When you envision what that looks like, where do you get your ideas about what that should look like? What's the standard for what that picture will be? Do you get your expectations from those who don't know God and let their passions run wild, who aren't concerned at all with impurity? Or maybe you're not really participating in the conversation because you're not thinking that you have much to do with it. Like, they're just going to grow up and it's going to be an awkward conversation, or it's going to be uncomfortable, or they're not going to like what you say. Maybe some of you have heard discussions about these things from Jim in previous teaching. Maybe some of you have heard teaching back when you were a student from me. I know Jonathan has talked about it before. Lots of our small groups have had conversations. Maybe you've gotten some books and you've read about it. But maybe your biggest standard for your kids is you just know you don't want them to do it like you did, whatever that was. You want them to do it better. You want them to be more righteous than you were. Like, that's fine, but that requires talking, and that requires potentially your kid not getting to look like all the other kids. And potentially that requires your kid not going to all the events that all the other kids go to. And potentially that requires them not knowing all of the movies, seeing all the movies, listening to all of the same stuff that everybody else does. Maybe righteousness and fleeing sexual immorality requires a little bit more prudishness than we're comfortable with. Which is why the issues about what we're wearing and even how we're cutting our hair demonstrate who we want to be accepted by. It's not disconnected. Where you decide you want to be identified is not just the external manifestations, but the behaviors that you will associate with, be okay with, or even pursue. So this is an issue of apps. This is an issue of what you wear and the attention you're trying to attract. This is an issue of what events you attend. This is an issue of who your friends are and what you talk about when you're having a sleepover. It is an issue of your heart and your parts. See, it's about the heart. Yes. And what comes out from your heart can't be disconnected. Thankfully, the church today is not full of Christians defending the use of prostitution itself. I didn't go Google to see if there are any pastors preaching the benefits of prostitution today. I wish that would be like a fake thing. Probably somewhere it's happened. But most of the churches that we are around do not have people who are defending the use of prostitution itself. But if we are members of Christ, and if any sexual immorality is joining Christ to that, then we potentially are still too comfortable and at least defending it because we're not using prostitutes. We'll see next Lord's Day in the rest of verse 18 why sexual immorality is such a devastating sin, and then see what we're supposed to think about our bodies, how we're supposed to use them in verses 19 and 20 as being owned by Christ. So in all this, a believer is not supposed to just be himself. A Christian is not just supposed to be herself. The hand is not supposed to just be the hand. We are in Christ. We are members of Christ. And we don't get to decide what is best for ourselves. Disconnected from the body, disconnected from Christ, we are told what is best for us in union with Christ. And beloved, there are snares every step. There are snares in Disney princess movies about what it's going to be like to be swept off of your feet. There are snares in ads, on billboards, in magazines, in conversations, everywhere you go, because it has proven itself to be a successful strategy from Team Seed of the Serpent to get Christians to join Christ to immorality. And we are urged to flee sexual immorality when it comes to how we interact, our dating, our entertainment. If we desire God's blessing, and we should, then we must also desire sexual morality, which is righteousness and marriage and the covenant promises and consummation in marriage. Chapter 7 is all about marriage, so in 1 Corinthians. So we'll get to that sometime soon. These are not messages against boys and girls growing up and getting married. This is a message on thinking about how to do that righteously, how to do it responsibly. And we have the obligation to flee sexual immorality as a church body. We are members of Christ, and we ought to then live as righteously as He is in us. So let's pray for His help to do that. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be confronted. And we know that these temptations and snares are all around us, and they pull out what's in our hearts. So we are first tempted inside, regardless of what is outside. And yet, in Jesus, we have the blessing of righteousness. We have Your Holy Spirit who is in us, changing us, transforming us, and making us full of His fruit, which includes righteousness and holiness. Help us to love what You love, all of the things that You love, not holding any back from that, and also hating what You hate. Make us wise, make us strong, make us righteous. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are, as believers, limbs and organs of Christ's body. Each one is an individual unit of the complex and complete unit. We are in Him, He is in us, we are one with Christ. So what we do with our bodies, Christ participates in. It's happening at this table. And Paul contrasted two types of participation when it comes to eating and drinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he said, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" The participation is a sharing, a unity, a oneness. Paul illustrated it with the Israelite sacrifices when they ate the meat that had been offered at the altar. They were participating in that sacrifice. And then he contrasted it with another offering. When pagans got together and offered meat to idols, Paul said to eat that meat offered to idols was to participate with demons. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." The two are mutually exclusive. You get one or the other. We shouldn't eat at more than one table. So meditate on what this communion meal does to all of your associations. Remember Christ's blood shed to cover unrighteousness. Receive the blessing of the cup, and remember you are participating with Him. Remember Christ's body, given to reconcile rebels to God and even enemies here to one another, and partake of the oneness. We eat and drink here who we are, the body of Christ, and when we leave, we are still part of the body. So what we do is united to the rest of the body. This is a time of communion. Special things happen by God's Spirit when we believe that we are united to Him and communing with Him, but that has implications and effects when we leave. Remember, meditate on the blessings we have when we participate in Christ, and then the responsibilities we have that go away from this table. You were chosen by the Father to be blameless, not just to survive and not just to get there, like get to heaven. You're chosen by the Father to be blameless. You are united to the Son for sake of being blameless. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be holy, to be made blameless. You have received God's word so that you may know about your salvation and about God's purposes and about God's blessing. May your love for Christ be so abundant that you can't imagine settling for anything less than undiluted and bursting righteousness. May your love be so abundant you can't imagine settling for less. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.